Our Father, we do thank you for your words. Father, would you illuminate it for us with your Spirit? Help us to understand what's going on and what you want us to know, feel, do as a result of it. Give us hearts that love to listen to your word, that love to listen to your Son, and love to trust and obey him. Amen. I'm going to read. If you are a child, you've got a children's learning sheet, I would like you to stop. Abel's listening. Thanks, Abel. I'd like you to stop your children's learning sheet, and I'd like you to read your Bibles if you can with us. And if you can't, I'd like you to listen to the story about Jesus that we're about to hear. Chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. We thank God for his good word. Friends, one of the most difficult and upsetting moments in life is when someone you love, sits you down and tells you that they are going to die. It's an awful moment. It's one of heartbreak, a moment that leaves you angry, perhaps confused, bereft, unsure of the future. As we get to this incredible story of the transfiguration, we need to stand, if you can imagine it, with the disciples. And before we stand with them up on the mountain, I want us to walk with them towards it. And if you can, try and understand what would have been going on in their hearts and in their heads. Just before this, we saw it last week, verse 21 of chapter 16. Jesus sat his friends down and told them explicitly that he was headed to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed before being raised. Jesus was their friend, and more than that, he was their master. More than that, their lives revolved around him, and more than that, their hope lay in him. Do you remember? Peter just got it. You are the Christ, he said. Jesus was there to save them. And now he has told them that he's going to die. It would have been a devastating moment. Peter, of course, good old Peter, thought it was a terrible idea, a stupid idea. He told Jesus as much, we saw last week. He rebuked Jesus, which sort of sounds extraordinary, but in the circumstances, perhaps you can understand it. Because if you stand in the disciples' shoes, this feels like terrible news. And the news actually just got worse, do you remember? Because it wasn't just about Jesus. For if they were to follow him, then they must follow him to suffering and death and self-denial. I think James put it helpfully last week. He said that we cannot have the crown without the cross first. To be a follower of Jesus means that you lose yourself. It means to suffer, to die. And if you are one of the disciples at that moment, perhaps one of the three trudging with Jesus towards that mountain, then I suspect that you are doing so with weak knees and with trembling legs, full of anxiety and grief. Jesus has dropped a pretty big bombshell, and it's hard news to take in. But what they are about to see when they get up that mountain, well, it is going to strengthen their weak knees. It is going to calm their trembling legs. Jesus is going to be revealed to them in a way that they have never experienced. And as Jesus is revealed to them, they are going to learn that, yes, suffering must come before glory. The cross must come before the crown, but glory is coming. The crown is coming. And as with the cross, Jesus leads the way. So look, we've got 4 points this morning. They hopefully are up in the thingy. There they are. Our first point, the unmatchable glory of Jesus. I want us to see that. We're linked to last week's passage, really, by the last verse of chapter 16. Jesus has said to his disciples that some of them, before they die, will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They will see him in his glorious Christness, his kingliness, in a greater way than they have already seen. They have already, in Jesus' miracles and teaching, tasted the kingdom and the rule of Christ, but they're going to see him now more fully and more truly than ever. So Jesus makes that promise. And then in verse 1, he takes these three disciples up the mountain, and his promise to them is fulfilled. Peter, James, and John are going to get to see Jesus like no one else has ever seen him. I don't know exactly why these three, but certainly Peter. He's been a focal point of these chapters, hasn't he? The guy who's obviously got it very right, then very wrong, perhaps a little bit like you and me. And he's the guy, Jesus says, on whom he will build his church. And we'll continue to see Peter actually get it both very right and very wrong right up to the end of Matthew's gospel. But Jesus obviously loves him and has a plan for him and is teaching him. And so he's one of those three, and they are up the mountain. And then in verse 2, it only gets actually a very short verse, but it's amazing. Jesus is transfigured. And if children, if you're listening in, you need to write down on your sheets what that means. It just means that he's transformed, he's changed, so that he looks more wonderful and more glorious. And his face, we are told, shone like the sun. His garments become as white as light. And I reckon if they were trying to depict this scene in a movie, we'd sort of have this moment as a beam of light. So, you know, it shines down and shining down on Jesus. But actually, that would be slightly wrong. If you think Jesus is in the spotlight here, you need to just change that a little bit. Jesus is the spotlight. Do you see that? The light shines from him. His face shines like the sun. He is the light in this scene. And I think that basically for a few minutes, the disciples are being allowed to see Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glorious nature. Jesus had done glorious things in his ministry in this earth, extraordinary things. But his true glory up until this point had always been hidden. Yet he lived as a man, weak and vulnerable, his true glory obscured in his human form. But for a few moments, these disciples were allowed to see him in all of his glory, the way he really is. It's like your Christmas presents under the Christmas tree. They may be obscured by the wrapping paper. But if you take a cheeky moment and you unpick the sellotape and peek inside, you'll see it as it really is, as it really will be when you finally get to open it. And then in verse 3, these two guys turn up, Moses and Elijah. They appear. Interestingly, actually, if anyone else in the Bible ever had an experience like Peter, James, and John's, It was Moses and Elijah who each had their own extraordinary encounters with the presence of God up a mountain. And they both played great roles in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Moses, he gave the law. Elijah, perhaps the greatest of the prophets. And both of these guys also crop up, if you know your Bibles, at the end of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, in which God's people are told to anticipate the coming Elijah, who will prepare people for the Lord's coming. And we'll see more of him in a bit as we get to the end of the passage. But so for the moment, our minds and the disciples' minds are drawn back, if you like, to the greats of the Old Testament. But they stand there in contrast to Jesus. And he is so incredibly, wonderfully superior. Back in Exodus, for a bit, if you know Exodus, if you remember it, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with God's law, do you remember what his face was doing? It was shining, right? But it didn't shine because it had its own light. It shone because he had met with the Lord. It was a reflected glory. But Jesus, he is the source. This is not a reflection. This is the real deal. If you like, Moses is like the moon. If you look up at the night sky, it's beautiful. It's bright. But it's only reflected brightness. Its beauty is not its own. Moses is like the moon. But Jesus, well, verse 2 tells us his face shines like the sun. He is the source of this incredible glory. People have speculated, verses 4 and 5 over the years, all sorts of things that might be going on with Peter and these tents. I'm not sure it's that complicated. Whatever Peter's motives are, we don't know, maybe confused panic. Maybe a good desire to honor these glorious figures before him. But whatever he's thinking, he wants to set up 3 tents, right? For Elijah and Moses and Jesus. And as he's doing this, God speaks from the heavens and he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Down in verse 8, they are left seeing Jesus only. In other words, Moses and Elijah may well be great, but they are nothing compared to Jesus. Listen to him, focus on him, let all else fade away. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. What a good hymn to sing before this. The unmatchable glory of Jesus is what is at stake here. It's what we and the disciples are supposed to be struck by. No one else, nothing else comes close. But why? Why does this happen? What do these events mean? What is Jesus trying to achieve? What is the Father trying to achieve in this? Let's go on. I have a couple of suggestions. Firstly, Jesus is our encouragement. Jesus' glory is our encouragement and our comfort. Encouragement and comfort. So actually, perhaps first of all, the Father takes the opportunity to remind his Son, Jesus, that he loves him. So the words in verse 5 that are used here ought to be familiar to us, perhaps from chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, from Jesus' baptism, when Jesus says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father God, you see, publicly announcing to the world, "This is my Son and I love him. This is my Son." Here is a confirmation of the glory to which he is headed. If you look back at chapter 16 and you look forward to verse 22 of chapter 17, we understand that clearly in Jesus' mind at this time is his impending suffering. And his dying, and his separation from God on the cross. And this display really is a confirmation to him, firstly, that the crown does come after the cross. If you think that sounds speculative, read Hebrews 12. There, we are told that it was because of the joy before him that Jesus endured the cross for us. So this transfiguration here, it acts as a confirmation and encouragement for Jesus to keep going all the way to the cross for the joy and glory that lies on the other side. But this wasn't just for Jesus. It would have been a much needed encouragement and comfort for Peter and James and John. You know, Peter has previously understood that Jesus is the Christ, but now he with his two friends gets to see just how glorious that Christliness really is, just how worthy he is. Of course, it's more than just a confirmation that Peter got it right. It is a moment that will provide weight to his and the disciples' motivation to obey Jesus when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Remember what they've just heard. Deny yourself, suffer, and die like me. But here, they will start to understand that Jesus really means it when he says that whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Because this isn't only about the glory of Jesus, but about the glory that he will share with his followers. Not only the disciples, but everyone who trusts in Jesus, everyone who follows him. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he means follow me to suffering and to death and to life and to glory. And he says that to you and he says that to me. Christ's is the pattern that we follow. And even though we know he's about to be humiliated and betrayed and killed, we also know that he will rise and be glorified, and he shares all of those things with those who follow him. I love, look down in your Bibles, look at verse 7. The disciples, they are terrified. They have fallen on their faces. And look, Jesus has their comfort and their encouragement in view. Verse 7, he touches them, which I think is a lovely note. Jesus, who's just been shown in all of his terrifying glory, even though he is so far superior to everyone else that you could not measure it, he is not above caring for his friends, caring for his followers. It's just that little note of affection that I love. I was talking with my little boy, Atticus, this week about Jesus returning. Jesus returning and wiping every tear from our eyes. And I asked my little boy, when he's crying, what makes him feel better? He says, a mummy cuddle. Okay, it's fine, no offense taken. It's the affectionate touch of someone who will make sure he's okay. And I told him that when Jesus comes back, it'll be like a mummy cuddle, but so much better. There will never be a reason to cry again. And now he talks about looking forward to a Jesus cuddle. I sort of feel a bit nervous about that, but I think it's okay. You know, Jesus took the children up in his arms, right? That great comfort of our loving Savior and the glory that is to come. Verse 7, Jesus came and touched them and he said, "Rise and have no fear." That word rise is the same word that he used back in chapter 16 when he said that after 3 days he would be raised. You see, we follow Jesus not just to the cross, but we follow him beyond the cross to life and comfort and glory. Rise and have no fear. A reason for trembling legs to be strengthened. Third point, I think something else that is going on here is that Jesus' glory means that we should listen to him. So another reason for this transfiguration is to give followers of Jesus another reason to listen to him, to obey him, to trust him. And when God speaks in verse 5, I don't know if you notice, but he interrupts Peter. Now, Peter is still speaking about tents when this bright cloud overshadows them and this great voice speaks and he says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And then he says, "Listen to him." And for the second time in a few verses, Peter gets shut down in the middle of what he is saying. I don't know if you have a friend who always seems to be able to blurt out the wrong thing. Well, that's Peter. Peter needs to be told to stop talking and to start listening to Jesus. And again, see, I think last week's passage is in view. Jesus told them that he must suffer and die and rise again. Now, that is the work of the Christ. Without that, there is no king. There is no kingdom. Without the cross and the resurrection, there is no rescue from a world of darkness and loss and longing. But Peter couldn't get his head around that, couldn't get on board with it, and he rebuked Jesus. This whole idea of suffering and dying was so obscene. And Peter didn't understand how necessary the cross was, that the only way that lives and souls could be saved was by Jesus giving his life in their place. So Peter rebuked Jesus and was firmly shut down. And here the Father shuts him down and says, you've got to listen to Jesus. Get with the program. He's going to die and you need him to die. If Jesus says he's got to die, he's got to die. You don't get to choose what the gospel is. You don't get to choose what God is like and what he does. You've got to listen to Jesus. Over the years, I've spoken with hundreds, I reckon, of people, including many church ministers, who would say that they are Christians, but they pick and choose which bits of the Bible they want to believe. And they pick and choose which bits of God's character they want him to be like. I think that's a real danger for us and for me as well. We want to create a God we feel comfortable with. We want to create a way to heaven that conveniently works with the life that we've chosen to live. Peter wanted to cut the cross out of the gospel, cut the suffering out of following Jesus. And God shuts him down and says, you have to listen to Jesus. That is where you will find life and comfort and hope. You cannot make that up yourself. And friends, I just want to say briefly, if there are bits of the Bible you are holding out against because you don't like them, I have to say, listen to Jesus. If we make up our own God and our own gospel, we do not worship this God. We do not worship this glorious God who touches his terrified friends and tells them to rise and not to fear. Jesus' glory means that we should listen to him. And one little note as we end this morning, our last point, a reminder that glory comes after suffering. If you've not picked that up already. So this passage ends with that reminder that though there is surely great glory after the cross must still come first. It's reaffirming what we saw last week. So in verse 9, have a look down there. Jesus says to them, please don't tell people what you've seen, right? Which would be hard if you've been up that mountain. Please don't tell people what you've seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. He's saying, don't tell people about the glory until they know about the suffering. Don't try and give them the crown unless they know that it comes with a free cross. That's why they can't tell people about the transfiguration until Jesus has died and risen again. They need the whole picture, the whole gospel. Then the disciples, those last couple of verses, asked Jesus about Elijah. Probably minds prompted by who they've just seen up on the mountain. How come we've seen you coming in glory when Malachi said that Elijah was going to come first and prepare the way? Now Jesus, verse 11, says they are right to think that Elijah comes first. But, verse 12, he already did and they missed him. And there were folks who abused him, and at whose hands he suffered. And then in verse 13, they put the pieces together and realize that the Elijah that was promised was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who only three chapters ago was imprisoned and beheaded for standing by his message of repentance and belief in Jesus. For John, suffering came before glory. And Jesus says, verse 12, that so also will the Son of Man certainly suffer at their hands. He will suffer and be killed before rising and ascending to glory. I'm not going to say any more on Elijah and John the Baptist this morning, but the pattern is set. Jesus' people expect suffering like Jesus. And with all the encouragement of Jesus' glory in this passage, with the encouragement of his own brilliance, with the encouragement that we will get to share in it, we still need to remember that the road to glory is one marked with suffering. Friends, the cross surely comes before the crown, but the crown is certainly coming. So let this glimpse of Jesus' glory this morning strengthen your legs and comfort your sorrowing heart, if you have one, as you take up your cross and you follow him and you wait for his return. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, we thank you for our glorious Saviour who walked the road of suffering and death and resurrection and glory before us, that we might be saved, that we might find life in his name, life that will last. When we are finding it hard to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow him, please steel us with this vision of glorious Jesus. Please teach us again of his glory, his might, his brilliance, his ability to see us through. Please teach us again how necessary it is for us to listen to him and trust him and his words. And please encourage us again with the glory that awaits those who follow the Lord Jesus to the cross. Amen.